a moment, Hebrews chapter 10. I thought about doing this, but if I were to give you all a note card and say, why do we come together on Sundays? Why are we here? Why do we assemble? I imagine I'd get a lot of really good answers. We come to remember the Lord. We come to encourage one another. We come to sing. We come to do the things that God wants us to do that pleases Him. We come to worship Him. There's one thing that we come to do that I'd like to really emphasize a little bit this morning as we study the last sentence in each chapter of the book of James. And that is found in Hebrews chapter 10. And a lot of times we go to 25 to try to maybe guilt people into coming to services. But I think 24 and 25 go together and really give us a good indication. There's a positive reasons why we come here and why this is so important for us and why we wouldn't want to neglect assembling together. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 23, says this. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. One of the things we want to accomplish when we come together is this stirring one another up to love and to good works. And so that's an important part of what we're doing. James, the book of James, as we've been studying the book of James, has he not been stirring us up to love and good works? And it seems like every chapter that I was teaching, I'd get down to the end of that chapter and I'd run out of time. And there was always that one powerful statement left at the end of the chapter. And I thought, you know what? I'm just going to piece all those powerful sentences together and make one sermon out of it to stir one another up to love and good works. So hopefully we will accomplish that together this morning as we study from this. Judy had mentioned as I came in, she said, I've never heard a preacher give a lesson on the last sentence of each chapter of a book. I said, I'm a little weird. And she said, no, you're not weird. You just think differently maybe than the rest of us. And that's okay. So she was trying to encourage me along those lines. But the longer I am here, the more I am confident that you guys determine I'm just weird. But it's good to be here with all of you other weird people, okay? As we look at God's book together. The second thing I'm going to do that's sort of odd is I'm not going to start in chapter 1, okay? I'm going to start in chapter 4 because this is where this thought really entered my mind. So we're in James chapter 4 and verse 17. James chapter 4 and verse 17. Just think about the power of this one sentence as he closes this chapter. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Does that indict anybody else but me? You look at that verse and say, man, James is really trying to stir me up to do something different with my life than maybe what I am doing with my life. He's telling me, if you know something that you should be doing that is good, and you're setting by and not doing it, to you it is sin. And Brian pointed out as we were discussing this a little bit this week that maybe it's this concept that you're arrogant enough to think you're going to have another day to do it. You know, you think, I'd say today, tomorrow, I'm going to go to such and such city, buy and make a profit. He goes, you fool, you don't even know what's going on in your life. You're a vapor. You might vanish away. And there have been so many people who have left this earth, have died, their life has ended. And what do they still have? A whole bunch of things they meant to do last year. And the year before, and the year before, that they just had never gotten around to thinking that they had another year or 10 years or 15 years to live. So James is stirring us up and saying, hey, you need to do these things if you know to do them today, because in reality, today is the only day you have to do them. You don't know that you have any more time. So I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 might be one of the most important stories in the Bible. And I posed this question one time on Facebook. If you could only tell your kids one story in the Bible, and it can't be the story of the whole Bible, or it can't be the story of Jesus, what story would you tell them? And of course, you get a lot of great answers. I think this story is so important. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. And it's important for many reasons. Look there at chapter 10 and verse 25. It starts out with an extremely important question. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So some man has asked Jesus what you need to do to inherit eternal life. That should get our attention, right? Jesus flips it back on the guy and he says, you know the law. You tell me, what does the law say? And this lawyer answers it correctly. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. We know those as the great two commandments. And then he wanted to justify his answer, because Jesus says, that's right, go do that and you'll live. All right, he wants to justify his answer. So he says, well, who's my neighbor? And then Jesus gives this unmistakable story that you cannot get the wrong answer. I call this is like a kindergarten story. It's a kindergarten question. You ask a kindergartner the question to this, who's the good guy in this story? Every single kindergartner is going to get this right. But look at the very last phrase of verse 33, and I think this ties so well in with our lesson this morning in Bible class. And when he saw him, he had compassion. Isn't that the start to doing all the good works? Isn't that the start to fulfilling what James tells us to do, to actually have compassion on people and love for people? And so when we do see somebody who is not having enough to eat or having enough to wear, or whatever the case may be, what's our motivation for trying to reach out and help that person? Is it so we can look at other people? Is it so we can just ease our conscience? Or are we like God? Are we like Jesus, who understands the importance of compassion and love for other people? And so we know the first two guys, the priest and Levite, they don't take care of him. The Samaritan comes. The Samaritan does what he's supposed to do. He takes care of the guy, bandages him, puts oil on him, puts him on a donkey, takes him to the inn, pays the innkeeper, says, anything else you lack, I'll pay it when I come back. And in verse 36, Jesus asked this question that all kindergartners could get right. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, go do likewise. That boils on, in story form, it boils down what fulfilling that second command is all about, and really fulfilling that first command. You go take care of God's creatures. You go take care of God's people filled with a heart of compassion. So the first thing that we need to get from this story is that knowing the right things is important before you can do the right things. Do you think the priest and the Levite knew what the right thing to do was? Do you think they knew those two great commandments? Oh man, they could quote those things big time. They knew it, but they didn't do it. The Good Samaritan knew it, and he did it. And maybe these two guys, the priest and the Levite, thought, I'm too busy to do it. Or maybe what I'm doing today is more important than doing that. And internalize these in our own thought processes, right? So I'm too busy to do that. What I'm doing is more important than what taking care of this man. Maybe they were scared. Maybe they didn't want to become unclean. Maybe they didn't know how to help the man. And so they just walked on the other side. The second thing we need to get from this particular story is doing the right things requires us to have mercy and compassion. We'll never do the right things, and I know we won't do them for the right reasons, if we don't have mercy and compassion in our hearts for other people. Just go back to the previous chapter, and we're looking at this phrase that James made, him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed down the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go bid them farewell who are in my house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So the next thing we need to understand is doing the right things requires us to have the right priorities. So we have to have mercy, and we have to have knowledge, and we have to have our priorities in order for us to do the right things in this life. burying your father, bidding farewell before you leave your family, all seem like good, reasonable things. But Jesus makes this point that you must seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness in our life. That's our priority, right? That's all there is to it. Matthew chapter 25. This is a passage that Brian and I were talking about this week that he alluded to in Bible class. This might be one of the most convicting passages in all of Scripture, because it details sort of what God expects from us at the end, what we're going to be held accountable for at the end of time. So this is very, very significant. Matthew 25 and verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. I was naked and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will answer him and say, Lord, when do we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What was one of their problems? They had no compassion. They saw people who were hungry. And whatever reason, whether they judged them or they didn't have time or whatever the case may be, they looked at somebody who they knew was hungry. They looked at somebody who they knew was thirsty. They didn't have the provisions of this life. And instead of helping them, they didn't. And Jesus says at the end of time, he's going to call us on account for those things. Significant, significant passage. And they will go into everlasting punishment. Now, here's an important point as well, I think. I don't think you have to even have the scriptures, the revealed word of God, to know you ought to be nice to people. Okay? God sense gives us all some kind of a spiritual sense of ought. In other words, we know inherently to be nice to people, right? We know when someone is suffering, we shouldn't walk on the other side of the road. We know that when someone is hungry and we have food, we should give it to them. And so it's not that complicated, but it's something that God expects us to do. I think the next one already came up already. Okay, let's go ahead. I think I lost my place for a second. All right, so going to the right place. Yeah, going to the right place requires that you do the right things at the end. You guys, those who are going to everlasting punishment and those who are going to everlasting life, we have to do the right things with the right motivation, and that is with compassion. So to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. That sums it up pretty well. Go back to chapter 1. Now we're going to try to go in order. Chapter 1 and verse 27. Back in James, of course. It says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. This verse is an application of the principle he's just made about we as God's people need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And he gives us this last sentence here. Here's the application of this. This is what you need to do to be a doer of the word, one of the things, and not a hearer only. Again, notice the importance of this topic. Just like when that guy comes to Jesus and says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? We should all be listening, right? We all, you know, okay, Jesus is going to listen. The brother of the Lord says this, pure and undefiled religion is, and what should we all be doing? We should all be leaning forward and saying, tell me what comes next, because I want to do that, whatever it is that is considered pure and undefiled religion. Look at Psalm 68. We're going to find that God has always put a high degree of importance on taking care of those who can't take care of themselves. Compassion. Psalm 68 and verse 5 says this, a father of the fatherless a defender of widows is God in his holy habitation. Do you want to be like God? Be a fatherless to widows. Be a father to widows. Be a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows. In Deuteronomy 27, verse 9, it says, cursed is the one who perverts justice due to the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and all the people will say amen. And we know what the principle was in Deuteronomy chapter 24. If you were poor, if you were a widow, if you were an orphan, if you were a stranger, God made provisions for you to be taken care of. And Ruth is a great example of that, right? Boaz lived this principle out perfectly. And the principle was, you leave stuff behind, right? Remember that? I mean, Boaz is just a wonderful example. He even tells his servants, he comes over to his servants, he says, look, all right, I want you to even drop some stuff on the ground for her so she can pick it up. He was taking care of two widows, wasn't he? He was taking care of Ruth and Naomi. By doing that, he was living this principle out. God's blessing and his curse related to how well his people treated the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. He says, if you do this right, I will bless you. If you don't, I will curse you. That same principle is true today. If we know all the right answers to all the right Bible questions that we've been drilled into our head since we were a kid, and we know all the different views on all the different doctrines, but we're not living these principles out in our everyday lives, I hate and shudder to think how surprised we might be come Judgment Day. And then he says to keep oneself unspotted from the world. It's hard to do, isn't it? I mean, we know there are certain things we shouldn't do. There's certain people we shouldn't let influence us. There are certain things we shouldn't let influence us. And sometimes it's just hard to do that. I'm going to turn to Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read this, and then we're going to have a lot of answers to fill in quickly there. But I think this is sort of the how to do this. How to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 says this. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man that is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, but Christ is all and in all. So how do we do this? How do we keep ourselves unspotted from the world? Well, first thing he says is, seek heavenly things. Now, I wasn't here when Adam was here, but I understand that Adam encouraged you always, to put your mind to think about heaven. Take a little bit of time every day to think about heaven. Think about heaven. And not just think about heaven, put your mind there. Put your mind there. Put on and renew the new man in the knowledge of Christ. And then what do you need to understand? Understand that Christ is all and in all. Get your priorities right. And I think that Colossians passage is such a good passage to help us illustrate this. Back in the book of James. James chapter 1 and verse 21 says this, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. Instead of being spotted by the world, we need to receive God's word into our lives meekly. Pure an undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit the orphans and the widows in their time of need, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That sums it up. That sums it up. Let's look at chapter 2 and verse 26. Chapter 2 and verse 26 says this: "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." God has always expected us to demonstrate our faith by our actions. And that's one of the things we're emphasizing in the book of James, right? Show your faith by your works. The two cannot be separated. This was true in the Old Testament and is true in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 11 is a great example of that. We all know the story in Genesis chapter 22 of Abraham offering up Isaac. I'm just going to read a couple of these passages for you. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 19, after he had got ready, he raised the knife, he was ready to kill him. It says, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to harm him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." In the middle of verse 15, it says, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son." And then he goes on to relist those blessings that he's going to do with Abraham. And then in verse 18, it says, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Abraham's works allowed God, allowed the angel, allowed Abraham, and allows us today to see his faith. Abraham wasn't one that said, "I have faith." What did he do? He showed his faith by doing some of the most incredible things, including leaving his entire homeland and going to a land where he didn't know where he was going. That's hard to do. It's hard to move across even our great country. Could you imagine leaving like he had to leave into a place where he didn't even know where he was going? James chapter 2 in verse 15 gives us sort of the thought process behind that last verse. James 2 in verse 15: "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what profit is that? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Our faith is seen, at least one way our faith is seen, is by sharing our physical provisions with other people. The whole example of, "I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink." The New Testament Christians were great at this. And we need to follow their example. Let this sink in. Not as a proof text. And when something that we believe, and I think it's important, it works there, it does a good job there, but take it out of that context and just take it to your everyday life. Take it where James really meant for it to be applied. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. That sums that up. Chapter 3 and verse 18. Chapter 3 and verse 18. "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Now, the fruit is not righteousness here, but the fruit is what happens when we're righteous. There is a fruit to that, right? Righteous people do something, and that something that they do is the righteousness, I think, that he's talking about. It includes the good works. It includes having this heavenly wisdom as described in James chapter 3 and verse 17. "But the wisdom that is from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." It produces the same fruit that pure and undefiled religion produces. It produces good works. That's what righteousness produces. And so what God wants, he wants righteous people to do righteous things, and that produces a peace, and peace is really the only environment in which righteousness can flourish. Isn't that true? Have you ever been in a situation where there's no peace? Just a bunch of contention? Bunch of turmoil going on in your life or your family's life or the life of a church, how much righteousness and how many good works are being done then? Almost none. Righteousness produces peace, and peace is the perfect environment for righteousness to flourish. Going to the Sermon on the Mount, which is a huge link here in James, as Brian has noted multiple times. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by people who make for peace. And that sums that up. Now the chapter 5 and verse 19. Brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. The first point to notice here that James says is there will be some who wander from the truth. In this building right now, there might be some who are currently wandering from the truth that are here today trying to get back into what God wants. There will be some of us who are in this building right now that will eventually find ourselves wandering from what God wants us to do. This is going to happen. We talked about that with suffering. If you know suffering is coming, and if God tells you suffering is coming, you're way more equipped to deal with it, right? If we know that in our life, our brothers and sisters are going to get caught up in Satan's traps, and some of them are going to wander from the truth, we're not going to be like, oh, this is the worst thing ever. We're going to be like, okay, God told us that was going to happen. Now what do we do? Well, now what do we do? Well, he tells us that we're going to turn them back from the error of their way. Why sometimes do we find this so difficult? Is it because we all know we're all guilty of sin ourselves? It's the plank in our eye that says, you know what, who am I? You know, who am I to help somebody else? I have my own sin. Well, what does Jesus say about that? Remove the plank from your own eye. We got to do that so you can see clearly, remove the speck from your brother's eye. Is it possible that we don't have strong enough relationships with one another? And we're worried about telling someone that we don't know very well that they're not doing something that is right? Is it possible that people don't tell other people when they're not right with God because there's not love and compassion in their heart? Is it because we get too busy in our own lives to deal with the problems that other people have in their lives? This is a humbling thought. God uses us to help one another get to heaven. Maybe that's why James puts it here, because it's sort of a summation of everything else. What's the most important thing in life? Is helping people get to heaven. So why do you do your good works? Why do you control your tongue? Why do you go through suffering? All of it comes to this idea of helping people get to heaven. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That sums it up. Here's your takeaway. Examine your life and find out, is there something in your life that is spotting you? Are you being spotted by the world? It could be a lot of things. It could be things that aren't necessarily in and of themselves bad, that it's just keeping you from doing good things. It could be bad things. It could be the movies that we watch, the television shows that we watch. It could be the music that we listen to. It could be the friends that we associate ourselves with. It could be too much time caring about politics and the news and all that good stuff. There's just a whole host of things it could be in your life. Look at your life and say, how am I allowing the world to influence me? And then get rid of something. Ideally, get rid of all of it, right? We want to get rid of all of it. But I want to be overwhelm us here. Just try to make a small step in that direction. And then do one thing this week that you've known for a long time you should be doing. Stop putting it off and do it. I have a list of 3 or 4 things myself that I need to start doing, that I've known I've needed to start doing for a long time, and I've made excuses for not doing them. Whatever those excuses are, I need to get them out of the way, and I need to say, look, James is stirring me up to love and good works. We've assembled together to stir one another up to love and good works. I just need to start doing that thing. And I don't want to overwhelm myself, and I don't want to overwhelm you. I'm not going to tell you, make a list of the 25 things you're not doing that you need to do and go start all of them tomorrow. That's just unrealistic, right? I don't think it's probably unrealistic for you to have a list of 10 things, but I wouldn't try starting them all tomorrow, okay? I would try, all right, I'm gonna start one thing, do one thing. And then you know what? That could be visiting orphans and widows in their time of trouble. You see, you know what? We've used this passage to prove some points that the church is responsible for certain things and individuals are responsible for other things, but maybe we've missed the entire passage and maybe we haven't been living it like we should. I'm going to do something for an orphan. I'm going to do something for a widow this week. Maybe that's it. That'd be a great thing to do. Anything that you know you need to be doing that you're not doing, add one of those things to your life this week. This is just stirring us up to love and good works. That's all my intention is today. I will say this. This, what we do on Sunday mornings, I think we do have the opportunity to stir one another up to love and good works. But the one another part of that is difficult in our way that we do things. And the reason it's difficult is because, you know, Brian stands up here. I stand up here. But the passage is really the group, right? And the breaks may be a good chance for us to talk to each other. House to house, okay? If you're not participating in house to house, I have a couple suggestions. If you're just not doing it and you know you should be doing it, let that be the one thing you start this week, okay? Go sign your name up back on the back and start doing a house-to-house. I think the house-to-house is a great way to stir one another up to loving good works, okay? It's a great way to stir one another up to loving one another more and doing what God wants us to do. So I highly recommend if you've just been putting it off and you haven't been participating, just to go say, all right, I'm going to do it. I'm going to put my name on one of those lists, and I'm going to give it this 5 or 6 weeks, and I'm going to see what's there. The second thing I suggest, and I didn't get permission, but I think the elders would be fine with this. If there's something keeping you from house to house, the way it's done or handled, or you're scared of something, just go talk to them and say, hey, I'm not participating in house to house because of this. You know, maybe it's because, you know, we have a bunch of kids, and I just don't know what to do with all my kids during house to house. If they don't know why people aren't participating, they don't know how to make minor adjustments to make it more helpful for us. And I think they really want it to be helpful, and they want it to be something that motivates us to love and good works, because that's what we're all about. I mean, we don't forsake ourselves to coming together because we want the chance to love and motivate one another to love and good works. And our Bible classes are a better way of doing that than the sermon aspect is. But that house to house really does make a difference if you take a time to do that. Maybe today you know that there's something that is separating you from God. It's a sin that you've been committing. You know you're guilty. You know you're not right with God. You need to stop that, and you need to make that right today. That might not need to be made publicly. You might need to just get one or two people that might know about it, or one or two people that might be able to help you overcome that sin. Stop that sin today. And there might be someone in the audience that you know you've been needing to be baptized for a long time. You've been needing to come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ to have your sins forgiven, and you just haven't done it. If we can help you in any way, if we can stir you up to loving God and doing what He would have you to do, we'll ask you to come as we stand and sing.
along the hills of light, Christian soldiers rise and rise.